Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Philippians. We're continuing our study in the book of Philippians, and we come to chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and we're reading from verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Amen. If you can keep your head when all about are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and, which is more, you'll be a man, my son. Rudyard Kipling's definition of maturity: if you can do these things, he says, you'll be a man, my son. Now, whether or not those things are the marks of maturity, it's debatable. But it is true that the Bible would teach us that as Christians, we need to grow and we need to mature. Grow up, as Paul says to the Ephesians. There's nothing as pathetic as an immature adult, a grown man, or for that matter, a grown woman, acting and behaving like a child. We expect growth. We expect development. We expect maturity as the years go on. And the same is true in the spiritual world. We expect newborn babes to crave pure spiritual milk, as Peter tells us, but we expect those who are mature to be able to handle strong meat, as the writer to the Hebrews says. Now, that's the theme of these verses that we're looking at in Philippians 3. If you look at verse 12, where Paul says, not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect. Now, that word perfect has to do with physical development. It means to be fully grown, to be fully mature. It's used in 1 Corinthians 14 where Paul says, do not be like children in your thinking, but in your understanding be men. That's the word perfect. The contrast is between a boy and a man. As a boy grows and develops, he becomes a man, a perfect man, no longer a boy. So the contrast in verse 12 is not between perfection and imperfection, but between maturity and immaturity. Paul's desire is to be mature, to grow in Christ, to develop as a Christian, to become a man in the things of God, a fully grown man, a perfect man. So his theme in this section is spiritual maturity. I want you to notice four things. First of all, the need for spiritual maturity. Look again at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. Now, here's a remarkable thing. When we read of Paul, his zeal, his commitment, his understanding, we might be tempted to imagine that in every way he was perfect. As far as Christian grace was concerned, no one could surpass him. He was in a stratosphere all of his own. He was a mature Christian. And to be sure, he was a spiritual giant. But that's not how he regarded himself. He says, not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect. He was conscious that he had more to learn, that he needed to grow, that there were still heights to which he must aspire as a Christian. Great Christian though he was, he wasn't satisfied with his present spiritual attainments.
there was more to come. Here he is at the zenith of his spiritual career, writing scripture, planting churches, preaching Christ. And he says, I still haven't reached that level of maturity that I desire and that the Bible tells me I should have. Now, let me remind you, at this point, Paul has been a Christian 30 years. And he still doesn't consider himself as having arrived. Now, in a way, that shouldn't surprise us, because in reality, the more you grow as a Christian, the more you realize that you need to grow as a Christian. The more you accomplish as a Christian, the more you realize that so much needs to be accomplished. And that dissatisfaction with our present spiritual state is obviously essential if we're going to develop and mature as Christians. We must recognize our needs. Nothing demotivates us more in our Christian life than thinking we have attained a spiritual nirvana, that we're at a level that we can't go any higher from. If you think that there's nothing, you have nothing else to learn, nothing else to discover, nothing else to experience, nothing else to attain, you're in danger. You'll be spiritually impoverished. Someone once asked Sir Edmund Hillary how he felt when he conquered Everest. And he says, when I first stood on the peak, I felt a sense of ecstatic elation and then utter desolation. Why utter desolation? Asked the journalist. Because he said there was nothing else left to achieve. And to think that you have arrived at an acceptable level of spiritual maturity is to impoverish yourself by demotivating yourself when it comes to the things of God. Maturity is revealed in one's desire for maturity. On a human level, as a young person, you know, young people, you think you know it all. That you're an expert on everything and you have an opinion on everything. Mark Twain said, when I was a boy of 14, my father knew so little I couldn't stand to have him around. And he says, when I became 21, I was surprised at how much he had grown in 7 years. Recognizing that you're not there is part of this process of spiritual maturity. I remember hearing Warren Wiersbe speak a number of years ago in Belfast, and he said, you know, I used to be an expert on the second coming. I'll just let that drop for a moment. I used to be an expert on the second coming. Here is the spiritual giant, Paul. And he says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. The need for spiritual maturity. The second thing I want you to notice is the goal in spiritual maturity. What is spiritual maturity? What is this perfection that Paul is speaking about? Well, look at verse 12 again. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus made me his own. So what is his goal in spiritual maturity? Well, we've got to ask ourselves, what is this? Not that I have already obtained this. What is the this he's speaking about? Well, remember, when you come to the Bible, a text without a context is a pretext. So you must always ask yourself, you know, what is the context of what's being said here? And if you remember back to our last study, Paul has been speaking about his goals as a Christian, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by all means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Here are Paul's goals as a Christian, and right at the head of this list are these words, that I may know him. That his great goal, his great desire, his great ambition was that he might know Christ. I think verse 12 in the ESV, they miss the import of what Paul is trying to say. When he says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I love the way the NIV puts it. He says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Isn't that great? I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Here, Paul describes his conversion as Christ taking hold of him. He's on his way, as the Authorized Version says, out to apprehend Christians, to arrest Christians, breathing out murderous threats. And on the Damascus Road, Christ apprehended him. Christ seized him by the scruff of the neck, humbled him, laid him in the dust, and transformed him utterly. And why did Christ humble him? Why did Christ take hold of him? Well, verse 8, when he's sharing his testimony, for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's why he was taken hold of him, that he might know Christ, that he might be brought into a relationship with Christ. And this is why he perseveres. This is his great goal, that I may know him. He was brought when Christ arrested him to know Christ, and now he presses on to know that for which he was arrested, that he might know Christ. Now, if you remember back to our study last week, we said that knowledge means two things. A knowledge of Christ means two things. It means, first of all, understanding. The W5. Who, what, why, where, when. Who he was, what he said, why he came, where he went, when he will come. To know all those facts about him. To know means that you know about him. You understand the great doctrines about him, his great purpose, his great ministry, what the Old Testament prophesied about him, what the New Testament reveals about him. That you know those facts, that you grow in your understanding about him, that you discover new things about him. I think I know Gail pretty well, but sometimes she surprises me. So you arrange to meet for lunch, and you're in a bit of a hurry, and she's running late, so I decide to order lunch for her. And I think I know what she wants. And then she comes in, and she'll say, "What on earth did you order that for?" And you end up swapping plates. You know that you don't know her as well. Even after 35 years of marriage, you don't know her as well as you thought you knew her. Well, that's true of Christ. Christ is unfathomable. The mysteries about him are infinite. And you spend a life acquiring those facts that you know him intellectually. Theology, as I said last week, is loving God with your mind. Don't despise theology. Theology is important. But not only do you know him intellectually, but you know him intimately. This word "know" in the Bible is a very important word. It's a covenant word. It's an intimate word. Adam knew his wife Eve. There was intimacy between them. God says to Israel through the prophet Amos, "You only of the families of the earth have I known." God knows every family of the earth. But only Israel did he know personally, experimentally. Only did with Israel had he set his love upon them. And you see, both these things are involved in knowing Christ. There is this acquisition of facts about him. You need to do that. You need to know all about him. But you also need to deepen your relationship with him, your intimacy with him. "Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint." You need to know him. And this is the goal in Christian maturity. I take hold of that for which I was taken hold of, he says. So the need for spiritual maturity. Paul hadn't arrived. This goal in spiritual maturity. Paul wanted to lay hold of that for which he was laying hold of. The knowledge of Christ. Thirdly, the means to spiritual maturity. In verses 13 and 14, Paul employs the metaphor of the athlete to describe the pursuit of this spiritual maturity. He says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I myself have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So using the illustration of the athlete, in the Greek games, he says there are three essential qualities that are needed if you are to mature as a Christian. And the first is a focused concentration. Look at what he says there in the middle of verse 13. But one thing I do. One thing I do. But this one thing I do, says the Authorized Version. To succeed, athletes need in any sport to be single-minded. They need to be focused. That sport, that activity needs to be their priority. I caught the tail end of a program on Radio 4 during the week on the life of the ice skaters, Jane Torval and Christopher Dean. And when they met, they were both amateurs and they were working, Christopher as a policeman and Jane as an accounts clerk. But they said they reached the point where they realized that if they were going to succeed at ice skating and compete successfully with the Eastern Europeans, that ice skating had to be their priority. So they both resigned from their jobs and dedicated themselves, in spite of the hardship, to be the best that they possibly could be. Now that's what Paul is saying here. On the spiritual level, if you're going to make progress and mature in the faith, you need to be single-minded. You need that commitment of the athlete. But one thing I do. The I do is not in the original. It's been added by the translators to make a sentence. Literally, one thing. Paul's almost abrupt in the way he puts it. This is my goal. This is my aim. This is my passion. People who dabble in athletics or in any other sport rarely succeed. It's those people that pour their energy into their training that develop and achieve. And it's those Christians that are consumed with this ambition to know Christ more and make progress in the faith that achieve. To grow spiritually, you need to be committed spiritually. You need to be committed to Christ. He is my everything. He is my all. He is my everything, both great and small. You need a one-track mind. You need to be a one-trick pony. You need to be committed to Christ. You remember Princess Diana in that famous interview when she was talking about her marriage. She said, no marriage can survive when three people are involved. Well, our relationship with Christ will not develop if we love Him and love other things at the same time. No man can serve two masters. To mature in the faith, we need the focus of a committed athlete, a focused concentration, but also a forward orientation. Look at verse 13 again. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. The athlete must always look ahead. If he looks back, there is a momentary loss of focus, of concentration and rhythm, which can be crucial in the race. On the 7th of August, 1954, at the Commonwealth Games in Vancouver, Roger Bannister was pitched against the Australian John Landy, and they were the only two sub-4-minute mile runners in the world. And both runners were at the peak of their condition. And when the race started, Landy was in the lead. When the bell went for the final lap, Bannister stepped up the pace, but he just couldn't quite catch Landy. Then the famous moment came, repeated on the TV over and over again, when Landy looked back to see where Bannister was. And that backward glance cost him vital seconds and enabled Bannister to take the lead and win the race. Now that's what Paul is saying here. To look back is disastrous for a Christian athlete in the pursuit of maturity. You see, the past can hold us back. It can trip us up. It can cause us to stumble. Paul is really calling for selective amnesia when it comes to the past. He doesn't want us to forget everything about the past, because the past can be encouraging in the present. But he wants us to forget those things that might hinder us in the present. Those hurts, those rejections, those hindrances. Forget them, he says, and move on. You know, I have a head like a sieve. I can't remember anything. Some of the older people say to me, you know, I'm getting so forgetful the older I become. Well, I've always been forgetful. I was one of those few children at school who, when the teacher asked for the homework and I said I'd forgotten it, I'd actually forgotten it. Don't give me excuses, one teacher said. Are you telling me you've forgotten your homework again? I didn't come up the lagoon in a bubble. But you know, I had genuinely forgotten it. I have a memory like a fish. Can't remember anything. That's why, incidentally, you should never tell me anything of any significance at the door or hand me pieces of paper at the door. And sometimes that bad memory is a great pain. But you know, over the years of my Christian life, I have blessed God for that bad memory. Because there have been hurts and difficulties and criticisms. And you know, I can't remember any of them. And that's a good thing. Some people are held prisoners by past memories. One man in a church said to me on one occasion, I can forgive, he says, but I can never forget. Well, listen, sometimes you need to forget. Forgetting what lies behind in this pursuit of spiritual maturity, you forget and you move forward. But it's not only the hurts of the past. We need to forget. It may be also the triumphs of the past. In fact, I think this is maybe what Paul is alluding to. Because there is a danger that after a period of time, we say to ourselves, well, I have done this and I have achieved this. I have done that and I have achieved that. That we rest on our past successes. That we think we have nothing else to experience and nothing else to learn. Don Carson says Christians should never be satisfied with yesterday's grace. Never satisfied with yesterday's grace. Or to quote that other great theological mind, Hugo Duncan, Christian maturity is like a wheelbarrow. It's always in front of you. We mustn't rest on the past, but we must strain to the future. You remember Muhammad Ali when he came out of retirement for that final fight and he was resting on his past success and he hadn't trained. He didn't put in the effort, and the Louisville Lip was utterly humiliated in his last ever fight. We need to forget past successes as well as past failures and press on in Christian maturity to knowing Christ. David Livingstone wrote to the London Missionary Society and said, willing to go in any direction provided it's forward. Provided it's forward. A focused concentration. A forward orientation, and thirdly, a forceful determination. If the athlete is to succeed, he must have that forceful determination to succeed. Paul's language here is very forceful. It's aggressive. It's active. In verse 12, he speaks of pressing on to make it his own. In verse 13, he speaks of straining forward, pushing yourself on. You know that picture that you have of the athlete approaching the finishing tape and the sheer agony in his face as he pushes himself through that pain barrier to cross the line. That's the picture. The Bible tells us that we need to pursue godliness. We need to train for godliness. We need to make every effort for godliness. And all of those things require the expending of energy. You need to discipline yourself, says Paul. You need to train yourself. You need to give yourself. You need to open the Bible and actually read it. You need to concentrate on preaching to benefit from it. You need to come to the Lord's table. You need to pray. Oh, how much effort is needed when it comes to prayer. To use Winston Churchill's phrase, Christian maturity comes through blood, sweat, and tears. We need to make effort. Someone has said that the Christian life is 95% perspiration and 5% inspiration. I'm not sure if those numbers are right. That seems to me to leave out the Holy Spirit out of the equation. But there is effort required. There's personal discipline required. There needs to be this forceful determination. These are the three essential qualities when it comes to Christian maturity.
So the need for spiritual maturity, the goal in spiritual maturity, the means of spiritual maturity, a focused concentration, a forward orientation, and a forceful determination. And lastly, then, the motivation to spiritual maturity. What motivates the athlete? What makes him press on when everything in him wants to stop? What is it that makes him push himself through that pain barrier and refuse to give up? Well, of course, it's the incentive that comes from winning the race and obtaining the prize. When Paula Radcliffe sat down at the edge of the Olympics in the marathon, I think it was in Seoul, she gave up because she knew that three people had passed her and that she wasn't going to win a medal. The future glory had been taken away. Now, in terms of Christian maturity, it's the future glory that awaits us, that motivates us for the race. Look at what Paul says there in verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In the Olympic Games that were held in Athens, and in the Isthmus Games that were held in Corinth, and the Roman Games that were held in Rome, and the regional games that were held in any large town, practically every large town throughout the Roman Empire, all the athletes would line up before the official box. And then the winners were called forward, called up to receive the prize. Paul says a day is coming when Christians will be called forward, not to the emperor's throne or the royal box, but to heaven to receive their prize. And it was the honor and glory of winning that wreath that motivated that athlete during the race, in spite of everything in him wanting to slow down and give up. It was that that motivated him to press on. He was looking forward to the glory that came when he was called up to that box. Now, that's the great motivation for spiritual maturity. There is a world to come. There is a prize to receive. We're not living for this life only. There is an eternity stretching out before us, and this life is just a tiny droplet in the ocean of eternity. And surely it makes sense to endure hardship and to push yourself on in this life for the glory that's to come. Short-term pain for long-term gain, as somebody said to me this week. To be in the presence of the Lord forever. To look upon the blessed face of the Lord Jesus. To fall at His feet, lost in wonder, love, and praise. To hear those blessed words of Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, I'm told that fish will grow to their environment. So a goldfish will always be small as long as it's in a goldfish bowl. But you put it in a pond, it'll grow bigger. And you can get tropical fish that are sharks, baby sharks, and you put them in an aquarium, and they'll always stay the size of a baby shark. They don't grow because of that limited environment. And if we're thinking of Christianity only in terms of this limited life, we don't grow. But there's an eternity out there. There's a sea of eternity. There's the wonder and glory of heaven to come. And the more we think of heaven and the glory to come and the prize, the upward call of God to look upon the blessed face of the Lord Jesus, to see Him as He is, to be enraptured by His beauty and to be bathing in His glory. When we get a taste of the expanse of what's to come, then we begin to grow in our Christian lives. If you think only in terms of this life, you're in the goldfish bowl. You'll never grow. But there's a sea of eternity out there. And that's what we're working for. And that's what we're looking for. And that's what we're longing for. That was the great motivation of Paul in Christian growth, the upward call of God. Amen.